This morning, Brother Dan Larson will speak to us on the topic of a look at Psalms 45. Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter. A look at Psalms 45. But before we turn to Psalms 45, we want to mention that the increase of lukewarmness has been a concern to many of the brethren. And as elders, we wonder how we can do an adequate job of both stimulating ourselves and our ecclesia to greater zeal and greater commitment to our consecrations. Brethren, we are indeed in the last days. We have been told to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We don't have time to do any less. There are very few of these days left, brethren, to make our callings and election sure. We forget in the hustle and bustle as to what we are about, and we forget the gravity of our situation regarding spiritual things. And I ask myself, how can I do this? How can I, who needs admonition as much as anybody else, provoke others to be willing to give up more in order to achieve everything? Everything that we have committed to in our consecrations. And then I remembered that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so I invite you to think with me for a while on the only things upon which we can have any hope of actually helping us aside from some of these hindering weights and to get on, which is that which is really important. You know, Psalms 45:13 says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." You know, stop and think for a minute. What a beautiful picture. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is as wrought gold. Imagine her. We are imagining her. We are transcended into the heavenly court and can envision the splendor connected with it. And brethren, if we prove faithful, in a twinkling of an eye, we will actually be transported there. We imagine the joy of those who have gone before us upon their arrival, knowing that they had already begun to participate in these glories. We picture their joy, and our desire to join with them is increased. They have been welcomed by our Lord Jesus. And one day, we too will be greeted and embraced by him. And this is just the beginning of joys. It is almost too much to comprehend. This was the vision that enabled Paul to endure his many privations. And it was this vision that comforted the revelator John in his days in exile. Both of these writers have given us glimpses of what we are privileged, what they were privileged to know and foreknow and write down for our edification, even now down 2,000 years later. When we meditate upon these things, we become more and more a part of them. And we fulfill the scripture, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we become more and more familiar with the scriptures and the principles of God, our Father, we become more and more transformed from the earthly minds to the heavenly, as brought to us in Romans 12:2. But now we'd like to let us turn to Psalms 45. You know, the beautiful imagery of this chapter, of course, belongs to the kingdom when the bride and the bridegroom are together at the marriage of the Lamb. The chapter is broken into two parts. I'll be referring to the verses and from the New American Standard Translation throughout the discourse unless I specify as otherwise. The first section refers to Jesus, our head, and the remainder to the church, his body, or bride. In verse 1, the church, represented by David, begins a love poem to her groom. If we could see this psalm in a film, the screen would fade from this room, and we would be aware of a presence of holiness. The King James margin, the King James verse on this verse in the margin says, "Her heart boiled or bubbleth up." The New American Standard has, "When her heart overflows." Considering our Lord and Master, we cannot help but be in awe and of reverence to him and what he did, all that he had done for us. He did what no one else could do when he paid the ransom. And he did it while we were yet sinners. But if that wasn't enough, God was willing to call a bride class out of the world and to offer us an opportunity to be a member of his immediate family. Think of your own beloved household with whom you love deeply and with such care. Now imagine going into a juvenile detention center and finding some young derelict and then inviting him to live in your home with all of you, equally sharing with all that you have, including your most tender affections and with your own precious children. You know, brethren, we wouldn't even think of doing such a thing. And yet the gap between us and Jesus is far greater than this poor illustration. And all that is asked of us is to try to copy Jesus, walking in his footsteps, while Jesus was willing and able to make up any difference in our performance with his perfect standard, so that we can stand before our Heavenly Father. How dare we presume so much? It is not us, but the Father who draws us and invites us, as we find in John 6:44. And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For you know your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, but not many mighty and not many noble are called." And further on in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. We don't bring nothing in relationship to what our Lord Jesus grants to us and what God grants to us. God offers this privilege to those who have a hearing ear and a longing heart to know the Lord. Psalms 45:2 says, "Jesus, while here in the flesh, was fairer than the sons of men, perfect in body and heart, and he proved his purity with absolute loyalty to the Father's will. For in him was found no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and grace is poured into his lips." Luke 4:22 adds, "All bear him witness and wondered after the gracious words that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so wise and just and true were they, that even though his enemies were continually seeking to find some kind of fault. It is said that they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answers and they held their peace. And others said, never spake a man like this man, Luke 20:26 and John 7:46. And the apostle Paul admonishes us to be likewise when he says, it tells us in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. That is, with all manifest love and kindness, seasoned with salt, so that may be a preserving influence. Having purified and preserving an influence, ministering to the grace of the hearers. Psalms 45:3-5 talk about the sword of truth is the Messiah's weapon. With it, he will smite the nations during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Divine knowledge will go forth from Zion, and the spiritual, which is the spiritual part of the kingdom, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem through the ancient worthies as the visible representatives of the invisible Jesus Christ and the church. Micah 4:1-4 in the King James read, Micah 4:1-4. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the mountains, top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. This is when the arrows of the Lord will fly into the hearts of men, that they may know from whence they came and where they are going. The sharp truths and righteous judgment will fill the earth as the waters cover the deep. Isaiah 11:9. Psalms 45:6-8 talks about, at least renders verse 6 as, thy throne given to God is forever and ever. Jesus never usurps God's authority, but the throne of the earth is part of that which he purchased at Calvary. The purpose of the right to rule is the perfecting of mankind into that which is pleasing and acceptable to God as they walk up the highway of holiness. The kingdom will restore all that was lost in Father Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And at the end of the highway, each individual, each human will be able to stand before God's justice in his own right if he is willing to listen and if he is willing to obey. Mankind must learn, just as Jesus did, as spoken in Psalms 45:7-8, and as Paul quotes it in Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In order, brethren, to arrive in the courts of God, we are met with the most difficult of challenges. You know, we all want to love God. And some of the most degraded people I have ever met feel that they love God. And I have no doubt that they do. But loving God and righteousness is only half of the equation. Loving God and righteousness are only half of the equation. Why is hating evil such a challenge? Well, one reason is that it's not politically correct in our present world. We heard on the radio a discussion of a law in Idaho that made fornication was a punishable crime. The announcer was saying that the law wasn't progressive. Immorality has become progress. The latest Gallup polls show that in the last 40 years, the only thing that is really still considered wrong is adultery. All other situations that society as a whole used to consider as sin are now accepted by a large majority of the people. Drug use is increasingly rampant. We all know that many states are pursuing and achieving legalization of some, and others are being marketed under various packagings that they can be obtained on the shelves, sometimes even in our local stores. But you know, brethren, we as Christians, we generally find these grosser sins easy to hate, though now to a lesser degree than in the past. It is the subtlety upon which we are surrounded which makes it all the harder to keep the standard high. No more are the ugly things of society hidden from innocent eyes and ears. We cannot protect one another nor ourselves from being daily bombarded by it. And so to some degree we become desensitized ourselves to it. The problem then becomes that we are also desensitized to the many little sins we constantly commit, to the little foxes that are spoiling our vines. We compare ourselves to others, even our national leaders, and we come off looking pretty good. Especially when you hear about all the bad things that are coming to our attention that different ones are doing or have done in the past. Being bothered by our little foibles, our little ungraceful speech, our little outbursts, our degrading our tastes in music and in entertainment. And it sounds just downright squeamish. And so we forget that God considers evil speaking as murder, not loving our brethren as hatred, or dallying with false doctrines as fornication and whoredom. These are strong words, but they're not my words. They're the Lord's words. Considered from this standpoint, we aren't so pure as we sometimes like to think. Brethren, all evil, and the end thereof is death. Proverbs 16:25. Back in Psalms 45, Jesus' garments are pictured as with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. These are all different types of sweet-smelling perfumes. We, too, are sweetly scented if we prove faithful to our consecrations. In Scripture, scent is connected with holy things, like the incense altar in the tabernacle. Our dealings with others should send a sweet smell to the Lord by our loving demeanor. Oh, I know I fall far short of this, but I must simply try all the harder. Remember, a soft or gentle answer turns away wrath. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 15:1 and 16:24. Brethren, these virtues are precious in the sight of the Lord. So then, the Holy Spirit becomes our heavenly deodorant, so to speak. Let's apply it liberally so that we will not be offensive to anyone. The remainder of Psalms 45 describes the bride class. Knowing what we are to look like should help us to know and how to get ready for our wedding. At the right hand of Jesus stands the queen in gold and from Ophir. Ophir was located on the Red Sea in Arabia and was the gateway from the east through which all types of precious stones, gold and silver, passed. In verses 10 and 11, we have the call to the church class. When we came to know that the Lord was calling a bride class from amongst mankind, the first thing we realized is that just as a wife must leave her family and be joined to her husband, so the church must leave her former condition of being part of Adam and his posterity. She must separate herself because her former life is over, and she is embarking on a new path, different from other human beings, and as different even from other Christians, as the bride is different from her bridesmaids. Now she must think about all her actions and how they will attest and affect her marriage and her obligations as a wife. And she can no longer be the prospective church members. They must spend all of their time and money and efforts as the rest of the world does. Every act, expenditure, thought, or human relationship such as marriage and children or any other earthly obligation must be viewed in the light of their consecration and how it will be affected or impact. Remember, we are in the world, but not of it. Can you imagine a marriage where the bride says, "Oh, sure, I love my husband, but I can only spend a few hours a week with him. After all, I have lots of other things to do, and many other people are depending on me, and I have to be there for them." It is only when we give up all, that our Heavenly Father can use us. And we recognize that this is extremely hard to do. But that is why we have justification imputed to us by our faith. This reckoned justification holds good so long as we strive. As long as we strive, not attain, but we must strive to walk the narrow way until the deaths of our human bodies. In other words, when one enters into a contract to lay down his life in sacrifice, the Lord endorses him only to the extent of his ability, and he imputes to him enough of his own merit to make up the deficiency to making the sacrifice acceptable. When our Lord accepts us as new creatures, brethren, he accepts us as members of his own body. He accepts us as members of his own body, and our flesh is his flesh. Therefore, the sacrifice of the flesh of the church is a continuance of his own sacrifice of his flesh. And this is our share in the sin offering. And from this standpoint, counting our blood, our death, as part of his own, we become associated with him also in the glorious promises that this psalm describes. The scriptures talk about our beauty, the beauty of heart loyalty in a meek attitude in submitting ourselves to the Lord's will. It is this lovely submissiveness that Jesus admires in the church class, because it is a reflection of his own. His only desire was to do the Father's will. I delight to do the Father's will. God's law is within my heart. This was quoting in Psalms 40 and verse 8. And brethren, it is being written in our wills as well. Psalms 45 verse 12, it refers to those strong ones who will desire the blessings of the bride and the bridegroom, that they might prosper in the kingdom. This is illustrated in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, in verses 22 and 23. And we'll read it from the King James Version, Zechariah 8, 22 and 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. And as we mentioned earlier, the Jewish nation with the ancient worthies at its head will be the visible representatives of the invisible Jesus and the church class. Brethren, now we come to verse 13. Here we have in pictorial language a description of the church when she is complete and when she is in her glorious condition on the other side of the veil. Gold pictures the divine nature, God's own nature, and our prospect. It is our prospect if we are faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. Brethren, we too can be all glorious within, clothed with the divine gold. But you know, that's at the end of the story. That's the end picture. At the beginning, we are each given a simple bridal robe of pure white linen. That is justification based upon Jesus' righteousness. Yet the scriptures say that it is embroidered. And so we get the thought that while the robe is freely provided to us, there is individual work to be accomplished by each individual. This special work of embellishing is done by way of character development, as explained to us in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verses 1 through 4. The special work of embellishing our white robes, and they're very familiar to us, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, that is, in us, you and I, if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a skill in the growth and development of the fine needlework. It is a skill that can only be acquired through patience and much practice. You can't embroider just by picking it up and starting and to use a needle. It's a daily work. It cannot be learned in a day, but it is gradual, daily, a life work of adding one beautifying stitch upon another. Here, the Apostle Peter gives us eight elements which must be worked on in our character. The more intricate the pattern, the more highly developed are its traits. Number one, faith. Let each ask himself, have I the faith to which the apostle here refers? Not just a belief in God, but in all of his, but in all his plans of redemption entails, a part of it for me as a member of the body of Christ. Do I have the faith to trust him even where I cannot trace him or cannot understand why circumstances are such as they are in my life? Does a thus saith the Lord end all controversy, the solution of all doubts, and the assurance in every question? Do I neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit? Why? Because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Number two, virtue. Am I endeavoring to lead a virtuous life, not merely abstaining from outward forms of evil, but rooting out all the insidious little things that would lodge in our minds and in our hearts? Do I live and speak in purity and in truthfulness as what we call ourselves, a truth person? Number three, knowledge. Am I endeavoring every day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God through his great plan? Or am I only a Sunday morning Christian? Do I enjoy being together with the brethren in meetings to study and to meditate upon the Lord's principles, as brought out in Hebrews 10:24-25. Do we long to be with the brethren? Is this our main goal and chief in life and most enjoyment? Or do we enjoy things such as television or theater or going to opera or any other things that can take us away from our maintaining ourselves with the Lord through a meeting with the Lord's people? Number four, temperance. Am I temperate? That is, moderate. Am I moderate in all things? In my conduct, in my thoughts, words, and deeds? or the opposite? Am I too harsh and extreme in my actions and words? Am I striving to be as the prophet Daniel, that no man could find offense against me except in the way that I worship my God? Am I trying to control myself and to keep my body under? Again, we will not learn this in one day. It has to be a life principle within us. We go on to patience, number 5. We ask ourselves, am I patient under trial and discipline, keeping my feelings always under control? Under control of the new creature? Or does the old man start poking holes in his coffin, trying to get out? Do I stay calm under irritation and frustration? Am I easily entreated? Number 6, godliness. We ask ourselves, am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and my course of action after the divine model and after Jesus' actions and demeanor? If a parent or in any other position of authority, am I using that authority as God uses his? Not for selfish purposes, nor to boast of, nor to trample on those with whom I have charge, but to their blessing and advantage. Do we lift one another up, brethren, or do we knock one another down? Am I subject to my brethren, clothed with humility? 1 Peter 5:5. Number 7, brotherly kindness. Does this trait of character picture itself in all my actions? Do my thoughts make allowances for the inherited weaknesses of others? Or do I patiently and helpfully, when correcting others as the need may dictate? As we said earlier, am I building up or am I in action tearing down? Do I acquiesce or acknowledge when I am corrected? Or do I think my own growth by dismissing it, or worse yet, becoming angry with it? That's probably one of the hardest things for us human beings to take. Yes, I might be wrong. I'm not perfect. And that's something that creeps in every now and again, more often than we like to think. Number 8, charity or love. Do I give God's love, agape love, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, and for the unlovely, as well as for the good and the beautiful? Do I really love those who are hurting me, possibly persecuting me? Do I love those who hurt those I love? You know, sometimes it's easier to be wronged than to see another harmed. Yet John 3:16, remember, assures us that God gave Jesus for all the world. He even loves those who crucified him. Brethren, The measure of our effort will to attain these goals will prove the measure of our faithfulness. Let me repeat that. Brethren, the measure of our effort to attain these goals will prove the measure of our faithfulness. And that effort will not be unfruitful. For if our desire to be pleasing to the Lord, despite our imperfection and imperfect actions, we have to think these things. We have to transform our minds. Oh, the beauty we must strive for now, if we would be so gloriously robed in the future when we reach our destination. We must possess the spirit, the will, the disposition of the new nature in our mortal bodies. Our activity must be in the service of the Lord's truth. Now, brethren, now, not when we get on the other side of the veil, then it will be easy. But we have to do it today, now, if we are going to have and be part of this bride class. Our feet will be swift to run His errands. Our hands will be prompt to do His bidding, not our own. Our tongues will be ready to bear testimony to the truth, not used in words that puff up or pride or idle chatter. And our minds will be active in devising ways and means to do so much more and more abundantly and effectively as time goes on in the building of a character. Day by day, line by line, precept by precept, so that we might be pleasing to God and not to our fallen flesh. Let's keep it buried in the coffin. We will thus be living epistles, known and read of all. And when we are presented to our Heavenly Father, our robes will be most beautiful. In our Psalms, verses 14 and 15, we identify the virgins, her companions, who follow her, as the great company class, who, upon making their consecrations, were in fear of death all their lives. Hebrews 2:15. In other words, brethren, they were in fear of sacrificial death, failing to keep their robes white and clean, and got them soiled and spotted. You know, the thing they really lack is zeal. Zeal in trying to serve the Lord only, or, you know, not trying to serve the Lord only when it's convenient. Unwilling to give up all of the drives and the longings of the flesh. Giving in to its tantrums and its whinings. You know, our flesh loves to whine. It's too hard. Oh, I'm so tired. I can't do it. The flesh keeps saying it. I have to do other things. You know, this class tries to have a foot in heaven and on the earth. They try to straddle the fence, so to speak. They try to live two lives, those that are consecrated and those that are of the earthly one as well. Especially trying to have a consecrated life and a good and successfully earthly one as well. Think of it, brethren, sobering. Sobering, isn't it? Where will we end up? Will we end up in heaven? or will we end up in the great company class in heaven? The bride or a bridesmaid? How sad to be in love with the bridegroom and yet only to be a bridesmaid. The blessing is, though, that in his mercy the Lord will still include them, as brought out in Revelation 7, 9-17. They are before the throne rather than on the throne. The chapter continues in verse 16 and 17 when it says, showing how another class of faithful fathers will become our sons and will be made princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. How faithful they were, and how wondrous it is that their faith has not been forgotten, that they will be even dearer to us and we to them than as we are now when we read about them. Oh, what a glorious prospect to anticipate our joy with them as we minister to the world of mankind. Brethren, let me just cite again verse 13. And it says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of woven with gold. And from now on, may this text bring to our mind a host of stimuli to a greater zeal and determination to make this beautiful vision our personal reality. Let us think in our hearts of the things of the Lord and be day by day changed from human beings to spiritual beings, that we may soon find ourselves where? In the courts of heaven, dressed in gold embroidery, all glorious within. What a prospect, brethren. Think on these things. Think and be thus. May the Lord add his blessing.